We'll be starting at verse 1. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and I will be reading from the New International Version. We are continuing to go through the Gospel of Mark, and so we are looking at the life of Jesus and what it is that made him so unique. Reading from Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What's your biggest regret in your life? If someone was to ask you this question, what would you say? Some students at Strayer University in New York did this experiment where they put a board out in front of a park and put on there, "What is your biggest regret?" And it was interesting what people wrote down. There was a number of different responses. People wrote things like burning bridges, not speaking up, not being a good husband, should have spent more time with family, staying in my comfort zone, not saying I love you, never applying to med school, not making the most of every day, not being a better friend. It's an interesting question because I think all of us, no matter how old or how young you are, eventually you come to the point where you recognize something that I've done just isn't right. And there's nothing that you can do to change it, right? You know those times in your life where you wish, "I wish I could go back in history and just not say those words, or maybe not do this one thing." We all have these moments. And the question that we often ask is what can be done about this? Is there anything that can actually be done? Do we just simply have to deal with it and move on? Do we forgive ourselves? Do we look to religion and try to be a good person? How on earth do we deal with this guilt? How can we know that our sins are forgiven? It's an important question because how you answer it will affect how you live your life. If you constantly live with this sense of weight and guilt, we've met people like this, right? If you live with a sense of weight and with guilt, it affects how they live, right? It's just frustrating to watch people who can do things, but they're like, "I can't do that because of this or because of that or whatever." They look at their history and they say, "I can't do it." This morning, we're going to look at a man who, on all accounts, was left to his own. He was so paralyzed that he couldn't even crawl or walk to Jesus. And Jesus says some powerful words to him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so our question this morning is this: how can we know? How can we know that our sins are forgiven? And we're going to look first at verses 1 through 5 and see how Jesus offers forgiveness. Then we'll go to verses 6 through 7 and see how the Pharisees question forgiveness. And finally, in the final part, 8 through 12, we'll look at how forgiveness was received by this man. How can we know that our sin is forgiven? This is our question this morning. Chapter 2, if you go through the book of Mark, kind of works like a Q&A session. Basically, Jesus gets asked questions because he's having to defend everything that he's doing, including this. And as we continue to go through this chapter, you'll see Jesus constantly being asked questions, constantly having to defend what he's doing. And the last time we left Jesus, if you go to verse 45 of chapter 1, you see Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came from him to him from everywhere. So Jesus is really popular right now. Jesus has a lot of Facebook friends or a lot of followers on Instagram or Snapchat or whatever. People are coming from all over to see Jesus. Even when he's out in the middle of nowhere, people are like, "Where's Jesus?" And they come and see him. He is a celebrity. And so Jesus gets to Capernaum, and while he's staying over at likely Peter and Andrew's house, he gets there, and people come flocking in from all over trying to get Jesus to heal him. But then the scene shifts to a couple of friends. Four of them, we're told in other Gospels. And these friends, they have another friend who's paralyzed, and he's so paralyzed that he can't even get through the crowd to even try to see Jesus. And it's interesting what these friends do. They get their friend, they grab him by the four corners of the mat, and they take him all the way to this house. And when they get there, of course, it's blocked off. There's such a big crowd that they don't know what to do. And so I love these friends. I think these friends are terrific because what they do is they're like, "Well, that's not going to stop us." And so they go up. If you were to look at an ancient house, instead of having the stairs inside to go to the roof, they actually had the stairs on the outside. And so these guys travel up the stairs with their friend. They probably grab some ropes and put it through the mat in order to lower him through the roof of the house. And they tear open this thatch roof so they can lower their friend to get him to Jesus. When you think about it, it's a rather funny scene. I mean, imagine someone saying, "Oh man, we can't get in here. How are we going to get there?" And they put a hole right in this roof in order to get here. Right? That would be something. That would be quite interesting. And so these guys go crazy to try to get their friend to Jesus. And this is something really important for us. For those of you who are Christians, we tend to kind of think, "Oh, our friends will somehow find Jesus." Look at these friends. These friends cared about their friends so much they literally dragged him there and did everything they could to get him to Jesus so he could experience healing. There's something about that. When Jesus sees these men, notice how he responds. Check out verse 5. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith." Notice that it's not singular. He's not talking about the man's faith. He's talking about the faith of everyone, of their friends, of his friends, and of the man. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith," it's plural. It's plural both in English and in the Greek. And Jesus sees their faith and says, "This is what I'm looking for." Because then he responds, "Son, your sins are forgiven." One commentator who spends a lot of time in Mark wrote this. He says, "The modern reader may be surprised by Jesus' response to the paralytic. But in the first century, sin and disease were intimately associated. What is unusual in the account is Jesus' action in personally forgiving the paralytic his sins." It's not unusual that Jesus would offer healing. What's unusual is that he would offer this man forgiveness of sins. In fact, it's so unusual that what do the scribes say in verses 6 and 7? They say, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus is offering this man forgiveness, and he's offering him something that only God can do. People say, there are some people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus is claiming to be God right here in a very indirect way. He's saying, "I have the authority to forgive sin," which is something that only God can do. If you go back into the Old Testament, in fact, we read one of the texts today, Isaiah 43, where it says, "I am the one who blots out your transgressions." No one else blots out people's sin. It's God who does that. And Jesus says that he is offering this man forgiveness. Forgiveness in the first century actually had to do a lot with the word debt. In order to understand what it means to be forgiven, you have to understand what it means to be in debt to God. Let's say I was playing baseball in your backyard and I broke your window, right? What would happen? In order to, I would need to make amends in our relationship, right? If I broke your window, you'd be like, what are you doing, man? Particularly if you didn't know me well. If you knew me well, you might like me a little more. But, you know, if you didn't know me and I broke your window, you'd be like, what's going on? You need to make amends. You need to pay off your debt. And this is exactly what the Bible talks about when it's talking about sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it in terms of a debt. In other words, God has given us breath and life and food and clothing and everything that we experience. God has given us everything for life. And what do we often do? We often don't care about what he thinks. We often abuse his world. We often abuse the people that he has created in his world. The Bible says that there are two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor with all of your being. And frankly, we do a poor job at both. If ever you've interacted with people, right? Like just think about how you feel about people when you're driving down the highway, right? You jerk, right? Because it's really easy to say it about people we don't know, right? Like, I hate that guy. You don't even know that guy, right? But you have this deep, deep hatred for him because he cut you off in the middle of a lane, right? This is kind of the natural reaction of our hearts, particularly to those we don't know. I see that confession over there. I see it. I hear you. Yeah, it does, yeah. The Bible tells us that our sin offends God, because not only are we offending him, we're offending his creation, and we are making it worse. And so we owe God, we need to make amends. But the problem is that we can't make amends. It's like being $1 billion in debt. There are very few people in this world who could afford that, if any. And the reality is that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, the debt that you've accumulated is so great that everyone's punishment, including myself and including everyone around here, is death. It's physical death. And not only that, but spiritual death. And so the reality is that our sins need to be forgiven, and someone needs to pay for those. And so when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he's saying to this man, "Your $1 billion debt is canceled." Now, how can Jesus do that? Jesus is able to do that because he's God. And not only because he's God, but because, and Mark is going to show us this as we go through the gospel, Jesus is going to pay the price for our sin when he dies on the cross. He is going to bleed and pay the penalty that we deserved, the penalty of death. Jesus will die on the cross and pay our debt, and he offers us the forgiveness of sins. Because here's the thing, the words that he says to the paralytic are words that he offers to everyone who is within earshot. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven." Because what did the man have to do in order to get forgiveness? Notice verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, it wasn't anything that the man had to offer. The man had nothing to offer. The friends had nothing to offer. They were broken. They just needed someone to help. And so they come to Jesus, and they come to him in faith, in trust, in hope that Jesus will somehow bring him healing. And Jesus says, "I'm not just going to deal with the effects of your sin. I am going to deal with your sin. Son, your sins are forgiven." That's what he offers to this man. And he gives it to him, not based on anything that he's done, but based on him trusting in Jesus. I was coming across an interesting story. Apparently, most of us have, in our lifetime, have rode an elevator by a guy by the name of Elisha Otis. And he didn't invent the elevator, but it was interesting. He invented the braking system for the elevator. You would think you would want to invent that first, but no. He invented the braking system for the elevator, and it was interesting how he decided that he was going to show people how this worked. What he did, and this was back in 1854, He was at an exhibition in Manhattan, New York. And what he did was every hour he would step into an elevator in front of everyone. And he would say, "Okay, boys, let it go." And they would let it go. And of course, the crowd is gathering around because they're wanting to see this. Like, what is going on here? And as the elevator is let go, all of a sudden, the brakes kick in, right? And everyone's kind of like going, "Oh no, what's going to happen?" And the brakes kick in. And of course, this was brand new to everyone back in 1854. They were thinking, this guy is going to die, and it's going to be he's just going to be a pancake on the sidewalk. But when the braking system would kick in, he would then say, Otis would then announce, "I'm all safe, gentlemen, all safe." You know what happened by putting faith in his braking system? He sold millions. He sold millions of dollars worth in elevators. This man had faith, had trust in his braking system. And it wasn't a faith like pie-in-the-sky faith. It was a factual faith based on evidence. He had seen, this braking system works. I think I can put my trust in it. In the same way, that is the kind of faith that Jesus calls to us. Jesus calls us to put our trust in him. To put our trust in the factual reality that he died, in the factual reality that he was raised from the dead. We are to put our trust that Jesus' perfect life is enough to gain forgiveness and for our debt to be paid before God. Jesus is the one who keeps us safe. Jesus is the one who we are to put our faith in. The Protestants of 500 years ago called this grace through faith. It was simply, we received God's forgiveness simply by saying, "God, I need it and I trust that you can provide it." That's all that is required. That is all that is required of anyone who would come to Jesus. But that wasn't what the scribes thought. Notice what the scribes think in verses 6 and 7. "Now some of the teachers of the law sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive but God alone?'" Now, here's the interesting thing about what the scribes said. They were right. They had really good theology. They were right. Only God can forgive sin. But what happened was that they were saying, basically, "Jesus, you're not God." And if they're right, then Jesus was the greatest blasphemer who ever lived. He was a liar. He was a fraud. That's who Jesus was, if they were right. But if Jesus is right, then his claim has great significance on our lives. There's a reason that the scribes don't think the man is forgiven, and it's basically this. Remember how I was saying that sin and illness were kind of brought together in the ancient world? They said, "Jesus, you're saying his sin's forgiven? This man's still lying on his mat. His sins aren't forgiven. You're a liar. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Basically, what the Pharisees were thinking to themselves was, "Prove it, Jesus. Prove it." Because they basically thought God's forgiveness doesn't come to the person who has his life all messed up. It comes to the person who has his life together. It comes to the person who can do a lot of good. This is the spirit of religion. It is the belief that the more I have my life together, the more likely I am to be forgiven by God. It's basically a wage. It's saying, "Hey, Lord, look at me. You see, I'm in church today. So that's got to get me like at least 2 or 3 sins forgiven." Or if you really don't like church, it's like, "This has to be at least 25 sins. Like, really, man, this is it," right? This is the spirit of religion, right? I'm doing good. I'm looking good. Everyone looks around me and sees a great Christian person. Therefore, I'm safe. And the reality is that if you look at that, basically what you're saying is God's forgiveness isn't based on his grace. It's based on your performance. And what if you can't keep up the performance? What if there is a regret so deep in your past and in your life that you cannot erase? What do you do then? How can you deal with that? But even if you're a person who isn't religious, maybe you're secular, maybe you've walked into this room and you say, "I'm actually kind of an atheist." It's interesting because I feel like atheists kind of operate on the same kind of way. There's this great blog called The Friendly Atheist. If you ever want to get an atheist perspective, he does a good job. He's a little disrespectful of my beliefs, but I kind of expect that whenever I kind of come across blogs like this. On this website, there's a column by a guy by the name of Richard Wade. He's a former counselor and an atheist. And he wrote in a post on April 2011 to a young man who was struggling with this sense of guilt in his life. He says, I just have this huge sense of guilt and I don't know what to do about it. And so he offered him some advice. He said, first, you need to recognize the nature of your wrongdoing. You need to make amends and don't repeat the same behavior again. And you need to forgive yourself. And while there is much about this advice that I find interesting, I found it most interesting when he put out this thought exercise. Notice what he says. He says, imagine that you meet someone very much like yourself. This person once did a similar wrong to someone and has gone through the same kind of guilt and remorse with the same level of intensity. She has made the same efforts to make direct apology and amend to the injured person but cannot find them. As an indirect amend, she has made the same efforts to correct the bad behaviors and never repeated them. You see that this person has grown more mature, kind, conscientious, and ethical since the time of the transgression. If you were the one they had injured, would their direct acts of contrition and amend move you to forgiveness? What I find interesting about this is basically the atheist is prescribing the exact same thing that a lot of religions prescribe, which is essentially this, penance. It's penance. It's do a lot of good things to earn back the favor. Forgive yourself. If you do good things, you're able to forgive yourself. You're able to look upon yourself and say, I'm a good person. But that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because the reality is that none of us are able to forgive ourselves. Think about it. If you thought to yourself, I'm awesome, but people around you said that you were a complete monster, would you be able to truly forgive yourself? Unless you're a psychopath, I think the answer is no. Right? The reality is that if people are saying to you, you are an absolute jerk, an absolute monster, you're going to take that personally. The reality is that we don't look for forgiveness from ourselves. We look for forgiveness from everyone else around us. We can't forgive ourselves because we don't have the authority, even in our own lives, even as we kind of try to think it through and say, I need to forgive myself. We can only do that if someone else tells us to. And the reality is that the ultimate judge and verdict, the judge who gives the verdict of your acceptance, are the people around you. And if someone significant in your life tells you that you are a monster, that will form you and shape you. If you have a regret deep in your past, that'll form you and shape you, and it'll paralyze you. The reality is that whether you're religious or whether you are a secular or atheist, the reality is you're both living in the same way. You're trying to earn your forgiveness. You're trying to earn grace. And that's where the gospel of Jesus Christ is so different. Because it says it's nothing that you can do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And what you need to do is you need to trust in his forgiveness and allow that to change you. To put your faith there, not in your own ability. Because frankly, if I put my faith in my own ability, I'd be a huge screw up. The reality is that we need to trust in Jesus. These things, if we try to do things ourselves, it can be paralyzing. I don't know how many of you have heard of performance anxiety, but it happens to golfers. Graham Dillette, who is a Canadian golfer, actually had to retire for a time. He had to bow out of a number of tournaments because he was feeling such a great anxiety when he would simply try to chip a golf ball, something that he had done thousands and thousands and thousands of times in his life. He says this about his anxiety. He writes, I have a lot of fear standing over chip shots, and for whatever reason, I mean, it's something I've never really been through in my entire career. He has no idea what started it. He has no idea how to get over it. He just has this anxiety where every time he goes to make a simple chip shot, which if you've ever done one, it's not that hard. He has a great deal of difficulty. Tiger Woods, one of the most famous golfers in the world, right? Look at him right now, right? This was a guy who was number one in the world, and like now he's like 400th and something, right? Like This guy who had everything going for him, all of a sudden when he got caught cheating, right, what happened? All of a sudden, he couldn't keep up the performance. He got anxious thinking about overthinking things, right? It happens to people all over the place. And the reality is that for most people spiritually, I think we have that same kind of anxiety. We feel guilt, we feel shame, and it keeps us from being the kind of people that we want to be. We become only as good as our performance. We say, I'm only as good as what I can do. And that's the danger of this kind of attitude. It was the danger of the attitude of the Pharisees, which is why Jesus is going to speak against it. If you base your acceptance on your performance, you will lose every single time. Because there's no way to be perfect. The only way that perfection can be achieved is through Jesus. And so we have to ask the question, who's right? Is Jesus right? Is this man's sins forgiven? Or are the scribes right? Verse 8 tells us, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking. So notice, they didn't even say this out loud. Again, if you want proof that Mark is trying to point out that Jesus is God, Jesus knows their thoughts. All right? Not only is he able to say your sins are forgiven, he knows their thoughts. Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This man comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, and Jesus asks him a question. He says, hey, which is easier to do? Say this man's sin is forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? The reality is both of them are extremely difficult things to say. And so when Jesus says this, he says, here, I'm not just going to deal with this man's sin. I'm going to show you that I have the authority to forgive sin. And so he says, man, get up, take your mat and go home. And that's exactly what this man does. And in case you think that people are easily fooled, notice what they say at the end of the text. They're like, we've never seen anything like this, okay? It's not like this was something that happened all the time, right? It's not like The Life of Brian, if you've ever seen Monty Python, where they kind of like, there's all these kind of healing miracles and people are just really, really stupid. People knew that this was unique, that this was new. And so Jesus wants them to know he has the power not only to deal with your sin, but to deal with the effects of it. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about a new heaven and a new earth. It's dealing with not just the sin, your sin right now, but your sin forever. That's what the death of Jesus does. And the most miraculous thing happens. This man gets up in front of them all, and he leaves the house, and he walks. A man who couldn't even crawl to Jesus is now walking out the door. And that, my friends, is what Jesus can do for you. Jesus, as God in the flesh, died for your sin and has the authority to forgive your sins. He says to you this morning, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus. Because some of you this morning are paralyzed, not spiritually, or not physically, but spiritually. Some of you are paralyzed by the expectations of others. Some of you are not truly happy because you're paralyzed trying to impress someone significant in your life. Some of you are paralyzed by fear and are afraid to do what Jesus calls you to do. Some of us are paralyzed by addiction that keeps us from living for Jesus. I don't know what is keeping you spiritually paralyzed this morning. I don't know what regrets live in your past or in your closet. But here's what I do know. If you come to Jesus and put your trust in his death and resurrection, Jesus says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. We do not need to live in paralysis. We need to live in the freedom that comes with the forgiveness of Jesus, because Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins, and he continues to have that authority and offers it to you this day. Remember that video I mentioned at the start? of these people who wrote their regrets on the wall. It was interesting what they did. They took some erasers and they completely erased on this board all of these people's regrets. And then they wrote two words on there: clean slate. And then they asked people how they responded to that. One person said, "A clean board is where I feel like I want to be." Hopeful, said another. And another person said, "It's not my regret anymore." One person who wrote this, it was my favorite. It said, "It means there's possibility." And that's what a clean slate means for you and I this morning. Friends, it means your sins are forgiven. It means you have a clean slate. And it means there is possibility for you. There's possibility for you to live for Jesus, not out of fear, not out of paralysis, but out of joy because of what he's done for you. For the paralytic, it meant walking for the first time in a very long time. It meant living life as God intended it to be lived. It meant a clean slate, both physically and spiritually. And friends, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sin. Will you apply these beautiful words to your life today? Your sins are forgiven. Put your faith in Jesus, trust in him, and know that you have a clean slate before him. Not just today, but every day that you put your faith and trust in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is offered through your sacrifice on the cross. May we live in joy knowing this forgiveness. May we not try to think that our forgiveness is found in what we can do. It's found in what you've already done. So, Father, help us to trust that. Help us to live in that, particularly as we come to receive the elements this morning. Would you bless us as we continue with this service? We pray in Jesus' name.